Okay, if you'll open your Bibles this evening to Colossians chapter number 1, we're going to go ahead and get started. Follow along with me if you would. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, I hope you're marking these, faith in Christ Jesus, and love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend some time this evening gathered together as just a group of believers who have an interest in what you are doing, an interest in growing in love in the things that you love, and the things that you consider important. And we can see right from this book here and the start of this book that it all revolves around the person and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we study this weekend, that our hearts would indeed, as this book says, our hearts would be knit together in love, and that we would receive the full assurance of understanding that comes from acknowledging what you are doing in time and for eternity. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, as I mentioned, kind of during the announcement section, there's no way that we're going to be able to cover all these passages in the book in this weekend in detail. So we're just going to try to hit some of the highlights. And the theme this weekend is, of course, Christ the preeminent one. You'll see that that phrase is out of verse 18 there. Look down at verse 18. It says, and he is Christ there, of course, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Whenever you read the book of Colossians from this day forward, if you have not already done so, what I want you to do is think of that phrase right there. That the book of Colossians takes and gives to Christ the position of the preeminent one in all things that God is doing. And guess who has been placed into Christ? That's right, you have. And if that is true, and it's only true if you've trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, then if you see Christ as the preeminent one in all things that God is doing, then you need to see yourself in that position as well. Is that an amazing thing to think about? Is that a challenging thing to think about? How come?
Our minds don't work that way.
Yeah, our minds don't work that way. We tend to walk by sight instead of by faith. And one of the things that the book of Colossians will demand that we do, and I don't mean demand in a legalistic or bad way, I mean in a necessary way, one of the things that the book of Colossians will demand that we do, and that is that we must walk by faith in the information in this book. Now, when we talk about faith, you can see how right here in this, kind of in the opening section here, look at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. I'll come back to these momentarily. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, watch what Paul says here. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your what? There it is, your faith in Christ. This book is going to insist that if we're going to gain the benefit, if we're going to gain the spiritual stability, the spiritual strengthening that this book is designed to provide, it demands that we approach it by faith. That is, simply believing the information that is here. I'd like for you to imagine with me, if you would, for just a moment, let's just say that we were the local assembly at Colossae. And we were going through some challenges with regard to the gospel information that we had heard from Epaphras. Look with me, if you would, at verse 7. Look at verse 7. As ye also learned of... What's that word there? Epaphras. Let me sidetrack just for a moment, and I want to tell you something about that name, what it means, and I want you just to deposit that in the back of your head for a moment. The word Epaphras, the name Epaphras, does anybody want to take a guess at what it means? I was shocked when I first read what it meant. I thought, no, that can't be right. I checked and checked and checked. It means covered in foam, or covered with foam. So just for a few minutes, just put that in the back of your mind. We'll come back to that, okay? I'll try to remind me to come back to that towards the end of the message here, if you would. Covered in foam. At any rate, Epaphras evidently was the one who had a major impact on starting the local assembly at Colossae here. He taught them about faith in Christ. You can see verse 4. He taught them about the love unto all the saints. He taught them about the hope which was laid up for them in heaven. Another thing about Epaphras that you find, what he does is that he traveled over to Rome to meet with the Apostle Paul while Paul was in prison, to convey to the Apostle Paul the spiritual status and well-being of the Colossians. If you'll look at verse 7 again, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. See that? Epaphras must have gone to Rome, and when Rome, he found the Apostle Paul and spent some time with him and conveyed to the Apostle Paul how the Colossians were doing and what they were experiencing. So imagine that's us. We're the Colossians, all right? Epaphras goes to Rome, talks with Paul. Paul pens this document and he sends it back with Epaphras, along with some others, by the way. And then Epaphras gathers the assembly back together and says, guys, listen, I have something from the Apostle Paul here. And then he begins to read this book. Just imagine what that was like for the very first time when we've gathered together, once he's back now with us. And he says, I have this document penned from the Apostle Paul, and here's what it says. And he begins, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and so on. Now, Epaphras had conveyed to the Apostle Paul some of the challenges and difficulties that the Colossians were experiencing. Notice, if you would, at verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Look at chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. He says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. See that verse there? Did I give you right reference? 1:23 there? Look with me at chapter 2 this time, verse 5. Chapter 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. When you put those verses together, let me ask it this way. What does it sound like that the Colossians were going through? What were they experiencing from those verses? Can you tell? What's that? An attack on the doctrine, but an attack specifically on what doctrine? What's that? That's right, on the hope. The attack that the folks at Colossae, that we, the Colossians, were experiencing is that there was a satanic attack that was designed to move us away, not from the gospel initially, but from the hope of the gospel, the hope associated with the gospel, the hope laid up for us in heaven. And so far, we were doing pretty well. As you can see, when you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, right? Paul says, yet I'm with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your what? Your order and your what? Your steadfastness. So far, we're doing pretty well. But we are, Epaphras described to the Apostle Paul these four different avenues of attack that we were experiencing, that the adversary was throwing at us. And all four are described in chapter number 2 of this book. And we'll detail that tomorrow when we start getting into chapter 2 and so forth. And those various tactics of the adversary revolve around, for example, the idea in chapter 2, verse 8, philosophy, vain deceit, traditions of men, rudiments of the world. They revolve around the idea that our position and identity in Christ is not enough, that we don't have complete forgiveness, we're not accepted, that our position in Christ is not enough. It's suggesting that we, if you look at chapter 2, verse 16, that idea of meats and drinks and respective holidays, see, we're lacking lacking something. We're missing something, right? Our position in Christ is not enough. Is that the kind of attacks that we were would be experiencing? And then you can see verse 18 there. This whole idea of voluntary humility. This is 2:18. This whole idea of voluntary humility. I mean, that sounds so good, right? Voluntary humility. That sounds pretty good. But the problem is, it's a counterfeit. It's a worshiping of angels and intruding into those things which you have not seen. And then this whole thing down at verse 20, 21, 22 about touch not. See, all these tactics of the adversary that were designed to convince us as members of the body of Christ that our position in Christ is not sufficient in and of itself. Therefore suggesting that Christ is not the preeminent one, and therefore our position in Christ is also not with Him, seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so in this book, what the Apostle Paul does, he identifies his specific goals. The first big major goal that he lays out in the book, and he does so in chapter number 1, is for us to really see and appreciate Christ as the preeminent one in all things that God is doing. And if we are in Christ, if all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge of God are in Christ, if in Christ the Godhead dwells bodily, and you're complete in Christ, and you're raised up with Him and baptized in Him and circumcised in Him, well then, what else do you need? You can answer now. Okay, thank you. that was kind of a cute answer, right? Who was supposed to hold that answer card up, right? You know. But really, what else do you need? What else do we need to make us more complete? More accepted in the eyes of God? More holy, without blame? What else do we need in order to make us better able to worship God and to serve Him? What do you need? Are we lacking something? You see, all these things, we as the Colossians were experiencing the not so much the physical attacks. None of us were getting beat up and so forth. You read about the Philippians. Now, those guys were experiencing physical persecution, but the nature of the persecution that the Colossians were experiencing were a spiritual nature, not so much a tangible like this. They were things like religion, things like that would suggest that your position in Christ is not enough. So the Apostle Paul writes this book, and of course, as he gets about halfway through the book, he begins now to appeal to a walk of faith. When he says at the end, towards the end of chapter 2, look at verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ. Now, that, if ye are, wouldn't that demand a particular response? And then in chapter 3, verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, wouldn't that demand a particular response? In order to respond appropriately to those where he's now appealing to us, we've got to walk by faith in who the verses say we are in Christ. You see that there? And so if you imagine just for a moment, let's say we were the Colossians and we were experiencing all these struggles, and Epaphras went and told the Apostle Paul, and he comes back now and he gathers the saints back together and so forth, and he begins this book this way. He said, and it says, Paul, an apostle. Back to chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Why would that part be important? Why is that important? Because that establishes the credentials. That's the authority. The Apostle Paul is God's spokesman on planet Earth today, and that's by God's will. That's not just a random will that God woke up one day and decided, well, what can I do? I think I'll save this guy named Saul and make him part. No, no. God's eternal purpose to set Christ as the preeminent one, that's His will. And in accordance with that will, Paul is the conveyor of that information. See that there? So he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now watch this. To the saints and faithful. Now what's the difference between those two? Again, if we were the Colossians, who were the saints?
Believers.
Yeah, the believers. Those who have trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation. Right? If you're here today, and I don't know everybody necessarily, but If you're here today and you've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your Savior, maybe you've heard about Jesus, maybe you've talked with other Christians or heard things on the radio, whatever. You'll be confused by the radio, but anyway. But if you've never personally trusted the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, the question, of course, immediately is, why not? You know, I hate to be that direct, but sometimes you need to be. What? Why in the world not? What is your hope of glory? Just for a moment, think about that. Is your hope of glory riches? Is your hope of glory religion? Is your hope of glory evolution? What's your hope of glory? I'm asking you to ask yourself that question. What is your hope of glory? In the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ as our hope of glory, and Christ is the only hope of glory you are ever going to have. You're ever going to have. You understand that? And by the way, when you have Him as your hope of glory, you're in. Okay? It's all right. Okay? But if you've never trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, right now is a good time to do it. You're not saved. You're not made right in the eyes of God by promising God anything. Did you know that? You're not made right in the eyes of a holy and perfect and just God by telling God some kind of a lie. That, God, I promise I'll never sin again. I promise I'm going to commit my life to You and never go astray. I'm going to give my heart to Jesus. That's not the gospel. And how effectively can you give your heart to Christ? The Bible says your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows the heart. And so understand, salvation is not by you giving your heart or making some kind of commitment to God and so forth or promising something to God. God's the one who made the commitment. God's the one who committed His heart when He gave the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that we can do, the only response that the justice of God can accept is that when we, by faith, trust this amazing message, that truly, because of His great love, Christ went to the cross of Calvary and died our death there, satisfying the full justice of God against our sin, and that God really and truly will save you the split second you trust the blood of Christ alone for your salvation. Notice I didn't say get up and walk the aisle. I didn't say pray a prayer. I didn't say get baptized, because none of that stuff saves you. That just confuses you. It really does. It's Christ and Christ alone. Christ and His work alone. It really is enough. What are the challenges to that idea? Maybe somebody can close that door a little bit. Kind of noise back there. Thank you. What are the challenges to the idea that Christ is enough? What are the common challenges? What's that? There it is right there. They say it's too easy. God must require something else. Okay, if God made it harder and required something else, now how would you do?
Too hard.
Yeah, now it's too hard. God, if You may have made it easier. You see, it's the flesh. The flesh wants to do it its own way. But truly it is by faith alone in the finished work of Christ alone. It's done. And the split second that you trust that, so many things happen to you. Just a myriad of things happen to you that you don't even know happen because they are spiritual realities. And as you get in the Bible, you read about them, you go, wow, that happened to me the moment I got saved. Yeah, and more. You're saved and sealed and blessed and forgiven and justified and sanctified and raised and set together with Christ in the heavenly places. For how long, those of you that know? That's a long time. There's a whole lot longer you're going to be here. You see that? So when He says in that verse to the saints, those are those who have trusted Christ for their salvation. He says to the saints and faithful, now that's the goal. The goal is for sound doctrine to produce a mature saint. That's the goal right there, to produce faithful brethren. That's what it's designed to produce. You see that? Are any of us interested in that part of the verse? You know, a lot of us wonder, I want the salvation part, but now let me live my own life and so forth, and I'll see y'all in heaven kind of a thing. Well, grace doesn't produce that thinking. Grace produces the thinking of gratitude and a love for the Word of God, and hence it will produce spiritual growth. When He says here, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad that that's God's official attitude towards you and me today? That's a wonderful message to think about. We're going to move on just because of time. Now watch what He says here. By the way, I want to read something real quick. This is a quote from George Williams here, and you know, sometimes when you're reading commentaries, and I don't read a whole lot of commentaries and so forth. Occasionally I do over there, but I happened to run across this and I thought, wow, that's good. This is very good here, okay? Let me just read this to you. You tell me if you think this was pretty good or if I'm confused, okay? And I am often confused, but he says this. He says, the church, meaning the church, the body of Christ, and he does clearly mean that. He says, the church finds her full life in her head. When this is recognized, the uselessness and mischievousness of carnal ceremonies which appeal to the natural heart are recognized. All that is needed for a complete Christian life of worship, service, and intellectual spiritual progress is found in Christ. All riches and all perfection are found in Him for the enrichment of His members and for their maintenance in the full practical enjoyment of fellowship with Him. Huh, is that pretty good? What's he trying to convey there? What's he trying to convey there in that? That we're complete in Christ. He is the preeminent one, and we're in Him. Sometimes we get the idea that, well, now that I'm saved, now I have to measure up. Now that I'm saved, and especially if I've been saved for a certain amount of time, and especially if I can quote a certain number of verses, then now I really better measure up, kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, when we start looking to ourselves as the standard, when we start putting ourselves under these expectations, what now are we doing? We're walking by sight. Instead of seeing and believing that God has already raised us up and set us together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the preeminent one. God sees us in Christ. How do we see ourselves? How should we see ourselves? God sees us in Christ in those heavenly places. Where should we see ourselves? In those heavenly places, you see? And all the things that vie for our attention and vie for our hope and vie for our trust, it tries to get us away from that thinking. And what was happening at Colossae here is that hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We'll talk about that a little more in detail here. But that hope, we're being moved away from it, is what was happening at Colossae here. Okay? So look again with me, if you would, down at verse 3. Now he says this, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your, and again, mark this, your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. You see that trilogy there? Faith, love, hope, faith, love, and hope. If you'll look at a couple of passages with me, and you probably should have all these marked in your Bible, but go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That trilogy actually appears several times in Paul's epistles, and they really are the marks of a maturing local assembly, a maturing group of believers. That's what you want to see in a group of believers, a local assembly. You want to see faith in Christ, not faith in experience, not faith in stories, but faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to have that love towards all the saints. You want to love who God loves. God loves the saints. To love the saints, you've got to not only see yourself as a saint, but you've got to see yourself one with them. You've got to see and believe the existence and reality of the church, the body of Christ. That's the believers, right? That doesn't mean you have to agree with all the believers. Do you agree with all the believers? No. You know, maybe not even the person sitting right next to you in this room tonight, in this group, right? Doesn't mean you have to agree with them. But the love that you have to all the saints, if that person is in Christ, then how should you see that person? In Christ. So what's God's attitude towards that person? You know, next time we look at that person that we're upset out or whatever, or disagree with, if that person's in Christ, and you think God sees that person differently than anything else other than in Christ, and you realize if God is seeing that person some other way, guess who else God is also seeing in that different way? You. Right? So to have the love to all the saints, that doesn't mean that they agreed with everybody on everything. That won't happen this side of eternity, by the way. But it means that you value what God values. God values the body of Christ, members one of another, saints of the Most High God, and how we got that way. We got that way because of Christ. See that? The love unto all the saints. and the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. We'll come back to that momentarily. Now watch this. Look over to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. 13 is not always a bad number. Okay, here, 13:13, it says, "And now abideth faith, hope," and this is translated here, "charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." But you see the trilogy there, faith, hope, charity, faith, hope, charity. Watch it again over to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 1. 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 1. Watch this here. Notice he begins here again with the idea of giving thanks. 1 Thessalonians 1, this time verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing," here it is now, "your" what? "Your work of faith, and your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." See, there it is again. There's that pattern again. The Thessalonians were maturing saints here. And those things were a reality in their life. That work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your what? Your election of God. You guys know your participation in the body of Christ. That, when he says knowing your election, he's not talking about Calvinism in that verse. They understand, they know, they see their participation in and their membership in what God is doing. They're in the body of Christ. They see that that's important to God. What is important to God today? It's the gospel, the grace of God, by which He is forming the church, the body of Christ. Anyone who will trust the blood of Christ, who will believe that gospel, the grace of God, God, the Holy Spirit, places them into the body of Christ. That's the one new man. That's what God is doing today. That's what He's about. So to have the love unto the saints, to as it says there, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You guys are in the elect. We're called the elect in Colossians, right? The body of Christ is. So go back with me if you would. By the way, yeah, just go back to Colossians there. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1. And this time verse 4, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have to all the saints." Now watch, let's slow down a little bit here. Watch this. "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Now think about that phrase there. For him to say, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," what must be true?
We have
hope. Okay, it's there. In order for that verse to say, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," that means heaven's real. Otherwise, it wouldn't mean anything. But also when it says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," don't misunderstand him. You realize the hope is not simply dying and going to heaven. Now, is that a bad deal?
No.
Going to heaven is going to be a good thing, all right? That's going to be a wonderful thing. But understand, the hope that is laid up for us in heaven is more than simply when you die, you're going to go to heaven, right? And in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, and of course by the time you come to Colossians, you've already gone through Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. So by the time you get to Colossians here, you've learned a lot about the hope laid up for you in heaven. But you learned about it through Paul's gospel, in the gospel. What, if I was to ask you, what is the hope laid up for you in heaven? What is it? Okay, what is that? Joe says the glory plan, the plan called glory. That's true, but what's that? It is that, but is that all there is? What's that? We're going to make a preacher out of Joe yet. He's just coming out of that seat ready to preach, isn't he? I'm telling you, man. He is.
Being in the presence of Christ.
Being in the presence of Christ for all eternity, doing what?
Government.
That's exactly right. Listen, God has a plan called glory, in which He is going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as the preeminent one in the heavenly places throughout all ages, world without end. And the saints said,
amen.
And you're going to be there with Him involved in that. There's an actual hope laid up for you in glory. You're actually going to be doing something. I still remember, like Alice couldn't be here this weekend because she was going, Dan said they talked with her earlier today because she's got some heart things going on. So you keep her in your prayers, maybe give her a call or something like that. But I remember years ago, we were talking about going to heaven, and we made some comment about that when you go to heaven, you know, you're not just going to be up there playing harps. And one of the other ladies said something, either I think she said this to Alice. She said, "Oh, Alice, you do enough harping down here. You won't have to do that up there in heaven." You know, it was so funny. We just, you know, the meeting was over right at that point. You know, but sometimes we have the idea. People have the idea. Well, hey, I'm going to go to heaven one day. What are you going to do? I don't know about you, but I kind of get bored if I'm sitting around with nothing to do, and I never have nothing to do. You guys know that, right? When that flu was going around and finally inflicted us and so forth and everything, Sally had sent me an email. She said, "The only reason I hadn't gotten so far is I was moving so fast they couldn't catch up with me," kind of a thing, right? You know, it definitely caught me. But listen, if the idea of dying and going to heaven, you just sit up there in heaven and are we going to just stare at each other? I mean, granted, we'll look a lot better than we look tonight. That's true, in our glorified bodies. But are we just going to sit around looking at each other all day, you know, for a billion years? I'll get tired of that, you know. And a lot longer than that. Listen, there's a hope. God has a plan and a purpose for us that He labeled glory. He's the Father of that plan, the Father of glory. And He's got a plan and a purpose that He's going to use you and me as members of the body of Christ in that plan, in the heavenly places, to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. That hope laid up for us in heaven. It's real. It's actually more real than the room that you're sitting in tonight. How come? Because heaven and earth is going to pass away. But God's Word is not going to pass away. See that? There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth.
So we're going to
judge the angels, yes. Yeah, the question was, what are we going to teach the angels? The Apostle Paul teaches that the relationship we're going to have to the angels that didn't fall, of course, and we're going to rule over them. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that, okay? You know, if this wasn't in the Bible, it would be just a total fairy tale. You know, what are we doing here tonight? You know, we'd be in Disneyland, the land of fruits and nuts, they said, right? That's what Ted and Sue said when I picked them up at the airport, you know? So, at any rate, he says here at verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word the truth of the gospel?" Now, let me make another point about this issue of the hope. Understand that in the book of Colossians, that is what was being attacked. That's what was under attack. Let me try to... Can I raise this up here, Henry, or not? Is that okay? All right. Remember, he says here... And I don't know if y'all can see that over there or not. I'm going to try to turn that a little bit. But he says, "Your faith in Christ Jesus." I'm going to do it that way just for time's sake, right? "And the love which you have to the saints," right? And he says, "For the hope that is laid up for you in heaven." That's the one that was being attacked, specifically at Colossae. When you read each of Paul's epistles, like Galatians, for example, what was under attack at Galatia? What was the great battle at Galatia? Legalism, the law, the relationship of the law and the believer to the cross work of Christ and so forth, right? But in the book of Colossians, it's especially the hope that is, it's not the only thing, but it is in particular that hope that was being attacked. The hope laid up for us in heaven. You can see in the same chapter, look at verse 22, he says, "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, ground and settle, and be not moved away from," what? "The hope of the gospel." See that? You see, there's an active policy in evil that's trying to move us away from a belief in, from a conviction about, from seeing with the eye of faith that hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Question: how successful has Satan's policy of evil been over the last 2,000 years about moving the church away from the reality of that hope? Does the church believe it? Does the church even believe that the Apostle Paul has a separate and distinct apostleship from the 12 apostles? They don't. See that? So that the attack that the Colossians were experiencing is designed to move them away from having confidence in, belief in, seeing, believing, the conviction about that program that God had for the heavenly places for the body of Christ. And one of the reasons Satan wanted to do that is that if he could move us away from the hope that's laid up for us in heaven, that is, we don't see and believe and appreciate the nature of the dispensation of grace and the church, the body of Christ, you know what's going to go next? We're no longer going to love what God loves. We're no longer the love to the saints. That's the love to the body of Christ. We're no longer going to see and believe the nature of the body of Christ, its distinctiveness from Israel. How'd that plan work? Understand that? The church today says that Israel and the church are the same thing. There is no difference. and what's going to happen there. Therefore, if he moves us away from this, from seeing the reality of that unique position that we have in the heavenly places, and seeing the unique nature of the church, the body of Christ, then what happens to this faith in Christ Jesus? It all winds up being blended together. It's all the same gospel, the kingdom, gospel, the grace of God. It's all the same program. You see that? And then all of a sudden you undermine that whole thing that God is doing. That's why that was being attacked at that point. All right? Everybody see that there? And Paul writes this book and he sends it back with Epaphras and so forth, the purpose of helping us be stabilized. We're doing pretty good so far, as you can see in chapter 2. The order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ, we're doing pretty good so far, but we're definitely under the spiritual attack. Not a physical attack, but a spiritual attack with the doctrine. Now, look at something else about when he says at verse 5. He said, back at chapter 1, verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you, where?" If the hope is not in heaven, why would he tell us it was in heaven? And by telling us in heaven, is there any other group in the Bible that had a hope promised by God that was different than in heaven? Who? The nation of Israel is exactly right. If I was to ask you to quote to me Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, who would like to do it for us, please? Jill, go ahead.
In the beginning, God created heaven
and earth. The heaven and the earth. Anybody know what verse 2 says, the first couple of words? What does it say? And the earth. Listen, when you open your Bible, the second verse in the entire Word of God takes the focus and attention of what God is doing right to the earth. Isn't that fascinating? In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, verse 1, and the earth. And then from that point forward, all the way through the Old Testament, and even all the way through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not about, the hope is not about people dying and going to heaven. The hope is about the heavens coming to the earth. God promised the nation of Israel physical real estate on this planet. He promised them that they would be kings and priests and rule and reign with the Messiah on this earth and rule and reign over the Gentiles. For time's sake, let's just look at a couple of these things. Look with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter number 19. We're not going to look at the promises that God told to Abraham about the land because, I mean, those just seem to be so obvious. He says to Abraham, for example, walk in the length and the breadth of it, right? And everywhere where your eye sees. That's real. That's land. That's earth, right? Go with me to Exodus chapter number 19. This is a pretty powerful one here. When God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, He reminds them, in bringing them out, He reminds them about their purpose, the purpose for which God created them and the purpose for which God brought them out of Egypt. Exodus chapter number 19, watch this. At verse 3, Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Israel, tell the house of Jacob, tell the children of Israel, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Why tell them that here? Why is that necessary to the context? Why? Because that's the purpose for which God creates the nation of Israel and why He brought them out. You see, it's not just a random backdrop when He tells Moses to tell Israel, "You're going to be kings and priests. You're going to be kings and priests because the earth belongs to me," He's saying. "The reason I'm going to make you kings and priests, the reason you're peculiar people above all the people of the earth, is has something to do with the fact that the earth belongs to me," God is saying. It has something to do with His plan and purpose to reclaim the earth under the headship and authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Several other passages we can look at, but we're just not going to because of time's sake and forth. But in your mind, anybody know what Daniel 2:44 says? "In the days of these kings..." Go ahead. "Shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall not be destroyed," right? That kingdom shall be set up on the earth. The days of heaven on the earth. Zechariah talks about that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be king over all the earth, all right? That hope God promised to the nation of Israel had to do with this earth. When the Apostle Paul comes along, turn back there with me if you would to the book of Colossians. The Apostle Paul comes along and says, "For the hope laid up for you in heaven," that's something new. That's something new on human history. that God began to reveal to mankind to the Apostle Paul and through Paul to the nations of the world. That was a completely new plan and purpose. Again, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, all the way over, up until you get to the Apostle Paul, the hope was always something in relationship to this earth, the nation of Israel on this earth. And now we learn that there's this hope laid up for someone in heavenly place, in the heavens. This is new. What's that? That's right, which was his eternal plan all along anyway. Mm-hmm. Now, if you were the adversary, would you be a little concerned about that?
Sure.
Why would you be concerned about it?
Because you want it.
You want to be like the Most High God, the possession of, the possessor of heaven and earth. You want both realms. And you believe you could keep them and have them and so forth. And all of a sudden, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and saves Saul of Tarsus and sends him out with this plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places unto himself, now he's a little concerned about that. And he seeks to reduce or eliminate the impact that the body of Christ is able to have in time on those heavenly places. That's why that hope is under attack, okay? Look with me at something else here, if you would. Go back to Colossians chapter number 1. He says this, verse 5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven," watch this, "where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel?" If we are going to give a clear, by the way, that's Paul's gospel there. That's not the gospel of the kingdom. If we are going to give a clear gospel today, what must we include? The hope laid up for us in heaven. And you know, even individuals who kind of confuse the gospel, they actually do in this sense. When they go out and share the gospel, they do tend to say something along these lines about dying and going to heaven. But then what happens?
They give them
back to the earth, right? They say we're going to come back with Christ. Well, wait a minute, think about if you were the person that just got the gospel shared to you, you just had it done to you kind of a thing, you know? Someone comes along and says, "Hey, when you die, would you like to go to heaven?" Well, yeah, great. So you trust the gospel, you get saved. Well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Well, not exactly. You're actually going to go back to earth. And so, that's not what you told me. You're telling me you're going to go to heaven when I die. Well, you are, but you're going to come back to this place, you know? But listen, if we're going to give a clear gospel to someone, then contained in that good news is some information about that hope laid up for us in heaven. The nature, the different nature of the program in the dispensation of grace. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? Keep reading. Notice what he says here. At verse 5 again, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world." Now, don't misunderstand what Paul is saying in that verse. That verse is sometimes a lot puzzling to a lot of people. They say, "Well, wait a minute, is Paul saying there that every single person on earth heard the gospel?" Is he saying that in that verse? Actually, if you look at verse 23, kind of towards the end of the verse, when he says, which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. See, they say there, every single person on the face of the planet heard the gospel. Is that what he's saying there? What do you think? Okay, watch this. When he says, look at how he says it in verse 6, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." Which is come. See, is verse 6 saying that everybody heard the gospel of God's grace? He's not saying that, is it? Listen, when he says there, "which is come unto you as it is in all the world." Look at the parallel passage. Go to Titus chapter number 2 here. Go to Titus 2. Watch this. Paul isn't saying in that verse that every single person has heard the gospel. He's saying that the gospel has come into all the world. What is that? Here's what it is. Look at Titus chapter 2 at verse 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." That's the dispensation of grace. The program is what has come into the world. The message is what has come into the world. The offer of grace and peace has come into the world. You see that there? That's what Paul is talking about in Colossians there. When he says that the hope of the gospel, that message about what God is doing today, that is come in all the world. And all the world is accountable, whether or not they believe it. See that? That's the message. The fact is that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. That is the message from heaven to earth today. By the way, and I don't want to necessarily get into the details back in that someone else is going to do, but if you go back to Colossians 1:23, what about that next phrase there? Kind of interesting. 1:23, the last part of the verse. Let me just have you think about something there. When he says, which was preached to every creature which is on the earth. Isn't that interesting? That's not even talking about earthly human beings anyway. That's talking about the angelic realm right there in that phrase. You know, so at any rate, because the angels have heard. They saw the change in the program. When Jesus Christ came back and saved Saul of Tarsus, all the angels, good and bad, said, what's this about? They heard the program change. Anyway, that's another whole issue. So go back to where we're at verse 6, which is coming to you as it is in all the world. And watch this now. This is a very important phrase. Verse 6, which is coming to you as it is in all the world and does what? What's that mean? You know, what's that? Listen, the grace of God works. And when it doesn't work, why doesn't it work? Is it because God's not interested in it working? Is it because the message doesn't work? When grace doesn't work, first of all, that statement doesn't make any sense at all. Grace brings forth fruit. Always. Did you hear what I said? The failure of grace to work is not on the part of grace. It's a result of unbelief, period. Grace brings forth fruit. There is no plan B to grace. Grace works. Remember I said to start this, I said we have to approach Colossians by faith. We have to trust. The only way the grace of God works is when what? When you believe it. Let me use an example. How many of y'all here tonight are saved? You actually know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. When you got saved, did a lot of things happen to you? Like, were you taken out of Adam and placed into Christ? Were you baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ? Were you forgiven of all your sins? Were you raised up together? So a lot of things happened to you, right? Why did that all happen to you? And many, many more. How come it happened to you? What'd you say, Henry? Listen, here's why it happened. You're right, it happened because you believed it. But it happened because God said He'd do those things when you believed it. See, grace works. Grace is it's ready to go. The limiter to grace is not God. And it's not the ability of grace. It's faith, or lack thereof. And that's not only true in the life of someone who hasn't yet got saved, because they don't believe the gospel, but who also is it true in... See, if we as believers don't believe, see that? Can we be moved away from the hope of the gospel? Can we be moved away from love to the body of Christ? Can we be moved away from confidence in Christ and all He is the permanent one? Yes, we can muddle all these things together and so forth. See that? Grace works. It brings forth fruit. But it only brings forth fruit when the ingredients are there, when the proper mixture is there. Let me try to use an illustration if I can. Go with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4 here. Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and notice with me at verse 2. It's a different context, it's a different program, but watch the illustration here, watch the parallel. It says, for unto us, the us would be the Hebrews there, unto us was the gospel, and the gospel is the gospel of the good news of entering into the land. He says, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them. How come? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You know what the most important ingredient that God adds to the mix is grace and all the grace promises to do. the most important ingredient necessary in order for it to profit those who are given that message is simply believing it. And it is so in our lives. It is so in our lives as believers. So that grace brings forth fruit. So if there is no fruit in our lives as believers, what's the problem? Yeah, we don't believe the verses, period. We just don't believe the verses. What's that? That's a great way to put it. We need more fertilizer, and the fertilizer is the Word of God in us. You see that? Now, in the book of Colossians, remember that there were these counterfeit ideas that the Colossians were being placed under, and it was these other ideas that they were being led to think would produce fruit. Watch what I mean. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. Colossians 2:8 is what? Philosophy, tradition of men, rudiments of the world. See, those will produce fruit, right? Won't philosophy produce good fruit in your life? Won't that produce good fruit in your life? How about a couple of other examples? Look at the religious examples, verse 16. The meat, the drink, the holy days, the Sabbath days. Ooh, that'll produce fruit in your life. That'll make you more acceptable to God. How about verse 18 there? How about the voluntary humility, worship? That all sounds like that's good stuff there. Everybody, I see what I'm saying here. There are all these things that they were being taught. Then they won't produce fruit. It produces a false, religious, vain, empty worship system that means nothing to God and is rotten. You see, grace will produce fruit. It's guaranteed to produce fruit when we believe what it says. We must walk by faith in what the Word of God says. In this wonderful position that we have in Christ, says He's the preeminent one, and we are in Him. We're going to see in chapter number 2, listen, we are complete in Him, and all that means. Can't wait to get to that message tomorrow. I think Ted's got that part of the message and everything. Anyway, go back to chapter number 1 there. So he says at verse 6, he says, which is coming to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. That's a key phrase as well. If we think that fruit production in the life of the believer is going to come by some mixture of grace and law, or some mixture of grace and legalism, or religion, or ceremony, or sacrifice, or commitment, or dedication, or something that we can add to the mix, we are wrong. And that means we don't know the grace of God in truth, what its true capacity is, what the true nature of the grace of God is. And then he says this, as also you learned of Epaphras. Anybody remember what his name means? Covered with foam. Covered with foam. We'll come back to that. Watch this. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. So he had some pretty good things to say about us, the Colossians, to the Apostle Paul, didn't he? All right? Now, look at what his heart is. Look at this heart, this man's heart. Go to chapter 4. Look what his goal, his intention, his purpose for, if we were the Colossians, for us as the Colossians, as those that he had the privilege to minister to. Look what his purpose is. Chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. This is 4:12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you. Watch this. Always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. Now wait a minute, Epaphras. I thought you've taught us that we are already perfect and complete in Christ. And if that's so, why are you laboring fervently for us as those that you're teaching, that we may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God? You see, is there a contradiction here? No. What's he praying here? Listen, he's praying that our state, our experience right here would completely match our standing in Christ. That we would not be moved away from the hope. that we would not be sidetracked about the nature of the body of Christ and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and His complete finished work, all, Him being the preeminent one. You see that there? Now, let's go back to this idea of this guy's name. You think, Epaphras, covered in foam. Covered in foam. What does that have anything to do with the book? And I'm not necessarily saying it does or does not. I think it does, by the way. Right? Things always mean something in the Bible, right? But, by the way, think about his... Why did his parents name this kid this name? Covered in foam. Look, next time you have a kid, just I dare you to name your kid that name. Covered in foam. What's your name mean? Covered in foam? You know? What's that? Josh, don't name him. Yeah, we always say, listen, if you have a girl, there's a name in the Bible, never name your daughter this. What's it called? Jezebel. Don't name her Jezebel, okay? What's that?
Gomer.
That's right. Don't name her that either, okay? But why... Why covered in foam? Listen, when the parents named him that, they weren't believers in Christ, nothing like that at all. But the name means covered in foam. Covered in foam. Okay, if something's covered in foam, what's happening?
Sweating sound.
What else? It's covered. It's covered, so what's the problem? You can't see it. Nothing can get through. You can't see it. And if you're covered with foam, you can't see out. It's a big show in the flesh, is all it is. You can't see the real person. It's covered in foam. And it's fascinating when you think about the book of Colossians, that's kind of the battle that they were facing. The religious attacks, the spiritual attacks by the adversary in those four different categories in chapter number 2, they're designed, those attacks are designed to cover the Colossians' eyes in the foam of religious legalism and prevent them from seeing Christ as the preeminent one and their position in Christ. The book of Colossians, in a sense, blows the foam away, in a sense. I don't know if that's what it means or not. I'm just saying that's kind of an interesting thing about it. His name means covered in foam, at least every source I checked, and I checked a lot of them and so forth. I couldn't believe it at first, and there's no way that name means covered in foam. And maybe they're all wrong, you know, and so forth. But it's just interesting about that. It means what?
It means lovely, charming, and handsome.
I'd like that better, right? You know, I didn't find one that said that. But anyway, but if you just think about that concept, part of the battle here at Colossae was just that the spiritual attacks that the Colossians were facing was this idea that the position in Christ is not enough. You need something else. But the result of adding that something else, they weren't going to produce fruit. They'd be covered in foam. They wouldn't really see who they were in Christ. You see that? I don't know if that's what it means or not, but it's just kind of interesting about that, all right? Well, let's do this. Let's close in a word of prayer. This is just kind of get us to start. And we'll start again in about 15 minutes. When you hear the music, we'll come back up, and then Ted's going to have the next message. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time that we could look into your word this evening, especially being reminded by your word about the fact that Christ is the preeminent one and that you see us in Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to see that. God, we need glimpses of that. And we realize the way to see it and the way to have the glimpses of that is to believe what your word says and to get rid of those doubts, get rid of all those other things that come along and confuse our mind and trick us into thinking that fruit can be produced by some other way and some other means but other than who we are in Christ. We thank you for the fellowship we can enjoy, not just tonight, but this weekend around your word. In Christ's name, amen.